Numbers 16. I'll read verses 20 through 22. So again, picture this in your mind. All of the Israelites have joined Korah, Dathan, and Abiram against Moses. Remember that Korah had assembled 250 influential men among the Israelites and used them to get the whole congregation of Israel, the whole camp, everybody. We're talking hundreds of thousands of people on his side against Moses and Aaron. So all of Israel is standing in unity against Moses and Aaron. And now what? God's glory comes down. That gives everyone an opportunity to repent. Unfortunately, they don't avail themselves of that opportunity. And here's what God says. Verse 20, and the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment. And they fell on their faces and said, oh God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin? And will you be angry with all the congregation? Now, I don't know if this is just a summary of a longer prayer that Moses and Aaron prayed, or if this is only what they prayed. This is what we're given. It really could have been this short and simple. It probably was, if you want my opinion. Now, the whole congregation of Israel had sinned by trying to violently take down a leader who did nothing to deserve removal. And so they deserve judgment for their sin. Well, judgment is just. God is just. So they have it coming. Now, back in Exodus 32, verse 10, God had pointed out to Moses that God could destroy the entire congregation of Israelites, destroy the whole nation and start over with Moses and build a new nation, basically from scratch with Moses. He had built the whole nation of Israel from just Abraham. He could do it again with Moses, and he could still fulfill his promise to Abraham by doing that. He could, maybe this is a bad crop. We're going to start over with new seed. Something was wrong the first time. God could have done that. It's a viable option, but Moses would rather not go that route. Now, Moses and Aaron, I don't think they're necessarily denying that the people sinned. They're not necessarily denying that the people deserve judgment for their sin. And they're certainly not denying that God could start over with Moses. What Moses and Aaron are definitely saying is that they believe the sin started with one man, with Korah. And the rest of the people are followers. And so Moses and Aaron are praying to the extreme here. This is a big prayer. It's a short prayer, but it's a really big prayer. They're asking God to limit his judgment to one instigator and preserve this entire people. That's a really big prayer, because the whole people have joined in on this. They have bought into Korah's rebellion, lock, stock, and barrel. But notice in their prayer, they're appealing to God's omniscience, the fact that God is all-knowing. They say, oh God, the God of the spirits of all flesh. They're appealing to God's knowledge of what is in each and every person's heart. And the fact that God, since he knows what's in hearts, he knows where this sin started. He knows who the instigator was. So they are appealing to God's omniscience. And they're appealing to God's grace. God's specifically, a specific type of grace, God's forbearance. We'll get into that a little more here very shortly. So this is a big prayer. Asking God to go from bringing certain and complete destruction to the whole nation to only judging one man. That's a big prayer. That's a big change that they're asking God to make in his approach to this situation, even though God's approach is completely just. Now, Moses and Aaron are wrong in thinking that there's only one primary instigator. God's response will show that when we read verses 23 and 24. There are, in fact, three primary instigators, and we see that back in verse 1 of this chapter. But even though the information in their prayer is inaccurate, God hears the spirit of their prayer. Aren't you glad that God hears our prayers even when some of the assumptions in our prayers are wrong or the information in our prayers is just complete baloney? I'm glad that God does that. You know, God doesn't get all snarky and reply with something like, well, you know, Moses and Aaron, there are actually three instigators, not one, so the answer to your prayer is no. He doesn't do that. That's gracious of God. And so God is answering the spirit of their prayer. Just like God asks us to follow the spirit instead of the letter of his commands. So God is exemplifying that for us. So have a look at what God says. Verses 23 and 24, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, say to the congregation, get away from the dwelling of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Get away. We're not going to read any more in Numbers 16 this morning. You can read the rest of the story on your own. I'd encourage you to if you haven't already. But God is indicating by his response to Moses that the primary instigators are not just Korah, but also Dathan and Abiram. Remember, Dathan and Abiram are from the tribe of Reuben. And there are jealousy issues with Reuben going way back because he was a son who was born to his father's less favored wife. So all kinds of family drama play into this. But Dathan and Abiram are also instigators in this. And so Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, all three of them together, are going to be the first ones under God's judgment. So this is a really big act of grace. Really think about this. God is granting forbearance. What's that mean? It means that God is going to temporarily withhold judgment for hundreds of thousands of guilty Israelite sinners. Now, if you're familiar with the rest of this chapter, you know what happens to Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And we'll look at their fate next week. And it's a dramatic one. And there are further judgments in this chapter, and they're also quite dramatic. We'll look at those also. And so this story, this whole chapter is typically labeled or viewed as a story of judgment. And this is a story that includes judgment, like a series of three judgments. We're not minimizing that, okay? But before this is a story of judgment, it's a story of God's extreme grace and patience in granting forbearance. Forbearance does not mean that God is forgiving that sin. It means that God is delaying his judgment on hundreds of thousands of guilty Israelites. So before God brings this dramatic judgment on Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, God graciously answers the prayer of Moses and Aaron to spare everyone else. So before this is a story of judgment, it's a story of grace. And not just grace to a few, but grace to many, 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 many people. This is really big grace. But what happens so many times when we read this story or others in the Old Testament, we get upset by the number of people who are judged with death. And there are many people who are judged with death. We feel alarmed by the numbers. We wonder what to do with this. But this past week, the question crossed my mind, how come I've never heard someone say that they read this story or another in the Old Testament and express amazement at the number of people who were spared? If you'd be so bold, raise your hand if this is you. Have you ever heard someone express amazement at how many people were spared in a story like this or other stories that we've been studying in these books, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers? Yeah, one? Okay, that's awesome. How many of us personally have ever read this story and been amazed by the number of people that were spared rather than only disturbed by the number of people that were judged? Honestly, I didn't either until recently. So here's the question. When it comes to the grace of God in the Old Testament, why don't we see it? Why are we glass half empty type of people, or just glass empty? We see little or no grace in these stories in the Old Testament. We label them as judgments only. Even though grace is definitely there, and we just saw it in God's response, why are we blind to this? That's a type of spiritual blindness. And the reason that Jesus healed blind people, physically blind people, was to point to the fact that he can also heal spiritual blindness. And it's spiritual blindness that keeps us from seeing these types of things. We tend to automatically see judgment instead of seeing the grace that obviously is happening first. Now, if you're here today and you're born again, you are a regenerate believer. You have been healed of spiritual blindness. But isn't it still a process in our lives to learn how to use our eyes to really interpret what it is we're seeing, to really put things together in the world around us and in the scriptures? I think if we can learn to see God's grace in these stories in the Old Testament, that are far from the first places we'd turn in the Bible to study and understand and talk about God's grace. If we can learn to see God's grace in those stories, then maybe we can, that can help to train our eyes to see God's grace in so many other things, from the course of world history to the course of events in your own life, in unlikely places, in even in unpleasant events, we can see God's grace. Let's just do a little review here. Now, in the past, I've given brief overviews of all of the miracles that God has done for the Israelites or on their behalf in the course of their wilderness journey ever since their deliverance from Egypt. But let's do a little bit different type of review. Let's review the number of people who have been judged versus spared in these stories that we've studied. Now, if we go back just one chapter to Numbers chapter 15, there's a Sabbath breaker that was executed. Maybe that's alarming. But think about all the other people in the Israelite camp who were practicing the Sabbath, but probably doing it with bad attitudes. Were they sinless? No. But were they spared? Yes, they were. Numbers 14, there were 10 spies that died by plague because they brought a false report to Israel, deceived the entire nation. God also made a promise that all the Israelites ages 20 and up were going to perish in the wilderness over a period of 40 years. And those two things together seem like a lot, a big consequence. But think about the number of people that were spared. Not just people ages 19 and under that were going to get to see the promised land, but think of the generations after them, the generations they would give birth to. You've got to factor in all the generations now that are spared as a result of God's judgment, or in spite of God's judgment. In Numbers chapter 12, we looked at how Miriam got leprosy because of her criticism and complaining and accusations against her brother Moses. And yet her life was spared. And noticing the habits of the Israelites, it's totally likely that lots of other people among them were thinking thoughts that were just as critical, even if the criticisms were different. And yet they were spared. In Numbers chapter 11, there were those who had a craving for quail, very, very extreme one, and they died through a great plague. We don't know how many that was, but we do know that everyone else was spared. Even though we know that their attitudes weren't that great. In Leviticus chapter 10, Nadab and Abihu were judged with instant death when they brought unauthorized fire before the Lord. But think of all the other priests and Levites who, like Nadab and Abihu, were probably having a hard time with the duties they were given, even though the duties they were given were very glorious. And they may have very well been tempted to and been thinking about doing things similar to what Nadab and Abihu did. Yet they were spared. In Exodus 32, the entire nation took part in a huge number of sins, including the making and worshiping of a golden calf. 3,000 people were judged with death, and that seems alarming, but hundreds of thousands were spared. And so in all these stories and in others, we see these numbers of people that were judged. But yet there were so many more that were spared, when in reality they didn't deserve judgment any less. You know, we have a few more judgments we're going to read about in chapter 16 here. There's a series of three. And then there's one in chapter 21 and one in chapter 25 of Numbers. And that is going to, I think, conclude this series. But the number of people that are going to be judged that we're going to read about is bigger than the numbers of people we've seen already. Of course, as I said, in some cases, we weren't given an exact number, like with the quail. But keep in mind that in Numbers chapter 1, there was a census taken of the number of young men and anyone over the age of 20 and over who were fit for battle. And it came to 603,550. And if you go to chapter 26 of Numbers, there was another census taken of the same type of people. And it came to 601,730. The bottom line is, after all of these judgments and all these struggles and all these losses, including some of the most severe ones that we haven't studied yet, we will soon, this entire nation is only down by 1,820 soldiers. That's grace. That is grace. And God is still keeping his covenant to give them the land of Canaan. He's still giving them manna every day to eat. He's still manifesting his glorious presence in the tabernacle. He's still leading them with a cloud by day and fire by night. He's still accepting offerings for their sin and offering forgiveness, just like he promised in Leviticus 1. He's still displaying his glory when they sin, so they've got an obvious opportunity to repent. This is magnificent grace. In the world today, there's sin, there is suffering. There are disasters, atrocities. And we have to acknowledge that some of these things are likely God's judgment on sin, whether there are specific sins or whether it is just the general state of human rebellion against him. But look at the number of people in the world who have been able to hear and receive the gospel. Look at the number of people in the world who, even though they're living lives of sin and rebellion against God currently, God in his forbearance is granting them day after day after day, years, lifetimes, to continue having the opportunity to observe God's attributes in nature, in the created order, and opportunities to hear the gospel and experience new life if they'll believe. Romans 5, verses 19 through 21. Romans 5, 19 through 21, Paul says, "For as by the one man's disobedience," he's talking about Adam in the Garden of Eden, "for as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience," that's Jesus, "the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace might reign also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I want to focus on a key term in those verses, the term the many. The many. Paul, how many people were made sinners, according to Paul? Many. Actually, it's everyone. Paul explains that elsewhere. But they are the many, even though it's everyone. That's too many. Everyone is too many. Any sinners in the world are too many sinners in the world. God's goal is no sinners in the world. So those who have followed Adam in sin, which is everyone, are called the many. But how many will be made righteous? Paul uses the same phrase to describe them. He says, he calls them the many. Well, we know that not everyone in the world will be made righteous through faith in Christ. Some will experience eternal judgment. But Paul calls them the many, those who will receive righteousness and experience eternal life. He calls them the many. But many people having eternal life just doesn't seem like enough, does it? We would wish that everyone would have eternal life. But many will have eternal life, and so Paul calls them the many. And they are many, especially when you consider the fact that all people are dead in sin, so if it were not for God making the many alive, they would be the none. So in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, how many Israelites got judged with death? Well, it was many. It was too many. We would that none had received that kind of judgment and committed the sin that led to that judgment. But how many were spared from those judgments? Not because their sin is being minimized or because they didn't sin, but because God was gracious. He granted forbearance. He delayed the judgment. Many, many more than the number who were judged. In Ephesians 1, verses 7 and 8, Ephesians 1, 7 and 8, Paul says, in him, that's Christ, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. God has lavished rich grace, a grace of forbearance on all people. And then more specifically, he has lavished grace of forgiveness on all those who will believe in Jesus Christ. God has always been about lavishing grace. And we see that with the Israelites over and over and over again. Initially, we might just be alarmed by the judgment, but God is lavishing his grace on them. And I find that it's a wonderful feeling. It really is. It's a feeling of relief. It's a feeling of joy to realize that a part of the Bible that we thought, that I thought, was so much about judgment is actually much more about grace. And so all these stories that we might at first label as stories of judgment really should be labeled as stories of grace. Galatians 3, verse 24. Galatians 3, verse 24. Paul says, so then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. Now, I know this is a verse that some of you are likely familiar with. I want you to note that some Bible translations will say tutor or schoolmaster instead of guardian. The whole picture there is that there is a servant that the parents are trusting to walk their children to school. That's the cultural picture there, okay? And so Paul says that the law serves this purpose. It is our guardian. And again, that law is Genesis through Deuteronomy, first five books of the Bible. Now, that law teaches us what sin is and what justice is. And when we understand sin and we understand justice, that should drive us to seek a Savior who can save us from the penalty for our sins. And that is part of what this verse means. But that's only one part of it. I think there's more to it. Because the law of God is not just lists of sins and consequences in Exodus and Leviticus. The law includes all these historical accounts that we've been studying of the Israelites and their history. Why? To lead us to Christ. How do they lead us to Christ? Well, we do learn from these stories, these accounts, that God is just and God judges sinners who don't repent, and that should drive us to seek a Savior who can save us from our tendency to sin, not just offer us forgiveness, but help us not to continue sinning. But we also learn from these accounts, and I hope we've seen this today, that God's grace is lavished on many, many, many more people than those who receive these judgments in these stories. And so he is granting forbearance to people, delaying judgment for people who showed no evidence whatsoever that they would repent anytime soon, or ever, for that matter. That is lavish grace. And if we can learn to see that grace, then that will drive us to seek a Savior who can give us that kind of lavish grace. And so I think that's another sense in which the law, including these stories, leads us to Christ. You know, if a rich man spent his money the way God spends his grace, we'd say that rich man was spending indiscriminately. He must have a disease called spenditis. He's spoiling people. He's going to run out of money before he knows what happened. Here's a fun little association. The Greek word in Ephesians 1:8 that is translated as lavish, where it says God lavishes his grace on us. This Greek word is parasuo. Parasuo. The first five letters of parasuo spell the name of a city that you all recognize, even though this word has nothing to do with the city. The city didn't come until much, much later. But that city is Paris. I'm just offering this for an association. Paris has a history of exorbitant wealth and decadent luxury, and that is really a comparison to the way God lavishes his grace on people. So lavish is a good word to translate parasuo. Now you might wonder, if God is so lavish with his grace, and Paul uses this term, the many, to label those who are saved in Romans 5, then what do we do with what Jesus said in Matthew 7, 13 and 14? In the Sermon on the Mount, he says, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. So Paul says the many were made sinners, and then he also calls the number who receive salvation the many. But we have Jesus saying that those who enter through the wide gate and go to destruction are many, and those who find life are few. What do you do with that? Well, many and few are comparative terms, right? Even if only a few are taking the wide way to destruction, that's too many. We'd love for all to receive eternal life. And even if many people would be finding and taking that narrow way to life, but not all are taking that narrow way to life, that's too few. We would love for all of them to find it and take it. But again, the fact that any find the narrow gate and follow that narrow way is proof of God's lavish grace, because if it weren't for his grace, nobody would find it and follow it at all. I think of the words to the song that the ladies shared with us earlier. And of all the times I've heard this song or thought of this song, there's a phrase that struck me in a stronger way than it ever has. I was so lost, I should have died. But you have brought me to your side. I was so lost, I should have died. If you believe in Jesus Christ today, you are part of the many. And if it weren't for the grace of God, it would be the none. Revelation chapter 7. I want to just close with a reminder of the end result of God's lavish grace. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, and Revelation chapter 19, verse 6. John is talking about a multitude. And in chapter 7, verse 9, he looks and he sees a great multitude. And in chapter 19, verse 6, he hears the great multitude. Notice that. Chapter 7, verse 9 says, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands. He's seeing this great multitude. Chapter 19, verse 6. He says, then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. God is saving many. He is saving many. And they are many, because if it weren't for his grace, they would be none. And if it were not for his grace, I would not be his child. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your lavish grace today, your abundant grace, your generous grace, delaying our judgment so that we can hear and receive the gospel. And if we do believe your gospel, you are, with that same lavish grace, forgiving our sins and granting us eternal life. Lord, I pray that you would guide us each to ask that question, am I among the many who are saved? Lord, I pray that you would train our eyes to see, first in your word, and then in our lives and in the course of world events and history, your grace unfolding, being lavished on people and on us. In your name we pray. Amen.